Let's open our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel again, to chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And a slight change from the what's printed in the bulletin. I'd like to read from the first verse, verses 1 to 8, and then verses 16 to 18. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 to 8, and then we'll read verses 16 to 18. This is the word of God. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And then reading from verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Amen. This is the word of God, and may he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, in this portion that we've just read, Jesus continues to contrast the righteousness of a Christian, which is to be genuine, with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which, as we have been seeing these many weeks, is hypocritical. As I mentioned last week, this first section of chapter 6, the first 18 verses, explains not only what the believer does by way of personal piety, but it also describes for us how we ought to do these things. Jesus is interested not only in what you do, but why you do it. And the general principle, which we have read again this evening, is found in the first verse. Do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. And then, as we've seen, Jesus goes on to give three examples in which we can sometimes do this. He speaks of how we do this with charitable deeds in verses 2 to 4, in prayer, verses 5 to 15, and in fasting in verses 16 to 18. And no doubt, as we read this, you'll see a very similar pattern repeating itself three times in this particular section. Now, in each of these broad areas, what we're asking really is, are you conforming to God's law, but are you doing so in order to keep up appearances? As you perform your acts of piety, are you doing them in such a way that you're more interested in how you appear to men than how you appear to God? Jesus would have you know that in his kingdom, personal piety is not to become public. That is to say, it is not to be done to be seen by men. Now, I've quoted many times from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his helpful commentary, and he brings out something here I want to say right up front, which I think is helpful. He says that what we have here is more than just three specific spiritual disciplines, but really we have illustrations of three main sections of life as a whole. Jesus here is addressing our relationship with others, loving our neighbor, and that is illustrated by how we are to give to the needy, this issue of almsgiving. Secondly, it deals with our relationship with God, and that, of course, is the illustration of our prayer life. And then thirdly, we have in the illustration of fasting how we are to relate to ourselves. We might say in the broad sphere of self-denial. So, what am I to do with others? What am I to do with God? And what am I to do with myself? And the answer Jesus gives is, in the first case, give to the needy. In the second place, pray. And in the third place, fast. Sacrifice, supplication, and self-denial. And tonight we're going to consider the latter two of these areas of our lives, supplication and self-denial. And we're going to see that just like sacrifice, which we considered last week, these are to be performed in secret so that we don't run the temptation to show off before others. And I want to also say before we get into the text, you'll notice that I skipped over the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is inserted by Matthew into this particular portion because Jesus obviously is dealing with the matter of prayer. I want to give this a separate consideration in the coming weeks, God willing. But this evening we want to really complete this lesson that Jesus has been teaching on keeping up appearances. So let's take a look then at these two areas. And our two points this evening are the practice of secret supplication, and then secondly, and very briefly, we'll also consider the practice of secret self-denial. So then, first of all, let's spend our time on this issue of the practice of secret supplication, and we find it in verses 5 through 8. As you look at those verses, you'll see that Jesus' teaching on the matter of prayer breaks down neatly into two distinct parts. We have the supplication of the Pharisees, which is given us in verse 5, and then contrasted with that, we have the supplication of the Christian, which is found in verses 6 through 8. Let's take a look then at verse 5 as it deals with the supplication of the Pharisee. Jesus says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Well, then, in the context here, Jesus is continuing to show the citizens of his kingdom a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And here it is as it relates to the matter of prayer. What is prayer? Something I think that we take for granted, perhaps. For a refresher, let me just read to you the Shorter Catechism's answer to that question. A very helpful short summary. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. According to the Westminster Divines, then, prayer really is essentially involving this matter of supplication, asking God for things that are agreeable to His will. Now, if that is the matter of what prayer is, Jesus here is addressing how we are to do this particular act of piety. And He says that it is to be without hypocrisy. We are not to do it to keep up appearances with man. And that, of course, is how the Pharisees prayed. Jesus says, "Do not be like the hypocrites." You remember last week we saw that that Greek word, hypocrite, really is the word given to an actor. It's a word that deals with putting on a show on a stage. Christians' pious deeds are supposed to bring glory to God. But instead, if we perform them to be seen by men, Jesus says we're putting on a show. We're being actors. It's not real. We have instead a personal agenda. So Jesus here is warning you against displaying your personal piety in public. And He gives us here, I want to suggest, a checklist of what not to do in prayer. So here's Jesus' checklist then. There are four things on the checklist, of what we are not to do in prayer. And the first is this. Jesus says of the hypocrites that they pray standing in the synagogues and the street corners. The Pharisee prays standing. Now, we do that as well. I understand that. Okay, I'm not knocking that at all. Understand that this is the matter of private prayer. And the Pharisee has adopted a posture that is most calculated to draw attention to himself. He's wanting to draw maximum visibility to himself. But where does he do it? He stands in the synagogues and the street corners. Now, just like in the matter of prime real estate, the hypocrite's most lucrative concern is location, location, and location. And these two locations, you remember, we saw it last week as well. Where is it that we are most tempted for our personal piety to go public? And the answer is the synagogues and the streets, or we might say church and market, our Christian assemblies where we gather for worship, and also we might say our so-called secular places of work. So whether you are praying with fellow Christians, or if you're acting in prayer before your fellow men, we might say praying in the prayer meeting versus praying and giving thanks for your meal in a restaurant, let's say, your primary audience is to be God. It is not to be men. What we saw last week is the audience of one. Let that be the audience that is your focus. That's the first thing, what not to do in prayer. Don't pray in a public place to draw attention to yourself. Second thing on Jesus' checklist of what not to do in prayer is this, that they may be seen by men. Once again, we have here Jesus addressing our hearts. What is your goal when you come to God in prayer? Do you pray to God, but do so in such a way as to facilitate the eavesdropping of man? God's glory and God's reward is to be the thing that is in your eyes when you pray, not glory from man. You must vanish into obscurity. Love for God and for His law is to eclipse your love of self. The third thing Jesus says about these hypocrites is that they love to pray that they may be seen by man. They love to pray that they may be seen by man. Jesus here helpfully gives us a sneak peek at the heart of the hypocrite and how the hypocrite loves to pour his heart into his prayers, with what passion and what love he expresses himself. But my friends, it's love not for God. It's love rather of self. It is loving the attention of man. The sound the hypocrite loves to hear the most is the sound of his own name. He loves to hear his name on the lips of others. You may know that the most commonly used letter of the English alphabet is the letter E. I read that somewhere. Apparently that's true. And I read somewhere before that it was said of a certain British politician that when you heard him talk, you'd think it was the letter I. And of course, you know what they were saying there. There are those who love to speak of themselves. And this is the case with the hypocrite when it comes to prayer. Do you love to hear the sound of your own voice and the sound of your own name as they speak of you? What a pious person this is. Look how much time they spend in prayer. We live in an age of narcissism. It's a word that I seem to be hearing more and more of. And if you know the Greek legend, you'll know that Narcissus fell in love with himself. Well, so has the hypocrite. So he lives for his own praise, even while he's performing a spiritual exercise that God intends in a calculated way most to abase him in the dust. How is it that we can so fool ourselves that when we come to God in prayer and we see Him in the glory of His majesty, all we can think of is not that beatific vision which we see by faith, but rather ourselves? They love to pray that they may be seen by man. And then the fourth thing that Jesus says of the prayer of the hypocrite is that they have their reward. They have their reward. They go out seeking praise from men and they succeed. they get what they have asked for and they get this reward. But that is all they will get and no more. The NIV helpfully translates this, they have their reward in full. That's all they are going to get. I'm sure many of you in these last couple of weeks have been watching the Winter Olympics. As you know, an athlete that craves glory at the Olympics may break the rules and take steroids in order to win. And he puts on a magnificent show for the home crowd. He wins the race. He wins the gold medal and the acclamation of all of his fans and his whole nation indeed. But as you know, when the Olympic judge evaluates his performance and reveals the fraud, he proves that the performance was in fact a sham. That he's a hypocrite. He's an actor. And the only reward he's going to get is the fading echo of those few brief moments of glory, quickly swallowed up in the misery of having his medal stripped and being sent away in disgrace. How many churchgoers put on a performance week by week? They win the accolades of others for what seems to be admirable piety. And yet, when the judge sees the sham that it is, he will one day expose the fraud and he will show up the hypocrite for what he or she really is, and they will be sent away in disgrace. They have their reward. All they want is the accolades of men, and it certainly is all that they will get. So then here is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees regarding prayer. And in contrast, what must your righteousness be when it comes to this most critical discipline of prayer? Well, it must be genuine. It must have an eye not to yourself, but rather to God. And for it to be so, Jesus is going to show us, your supplication must be performed in secret. Unlike the cheating athlete, you must put in the work. You must put in the discipline of prayer and do so not to win the approval of men, but the approval rather of God. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:5, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. If I may say so, in God's Olympics, there are many events, there are many disciplines and means of grace and commandments that we are to keep. So we must ask next, what then are the rules that God has for the event, if we may so call it, of personal prayer? We move then from the supplication of the Pharisee to the supplication of the Christian. And this, my friends, is something altogether different, isn't it? We see this in verses 6 to 8. We've seen how not to pray, and now Jesus tells us how we are to pray, and we want to spend most of the rest of our time here this evening. Well, you notice a couple of things here about this section. Do you notice what Jesus says in these verses 5, 6, and 7? In verse 5, he says, and when you pray. In verse 6, he says, but you, when you pray. And in verse 7, he says, and when you pray. When you pray, not if you pray, but when. It's an assumption that all those who call themselves by the name Christian are going to be men and women of prayer. Prayer is something basic to the Christian life. It's something that comes naturally to the regenerate heart. When a new baby is born, it cries. Nobody teaches that baby to cry. It does so instinctively, doesn't it? It's one of the first things that happens. And so the new heart, by a newly implanted spiritual instinct, cries out to God in prayer. That's why the good Bishop J.C. Ryle once said that prayerlessness is practical atheism. If prayer is altogether absent from your life and you call yourself a Christian, look again. Prayer is something basic. He assumes that you will pray. And so does Paul, Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. And so the exhortations go on. But I want you to notice also something that doesn't really come across in our English translations. In verse 6, when Jesus says, when you pray, that word you is in the singular. He's not saying when you all in the crowd pray, but rather Jesus is speaking very personally to every individual believer as he or she comes before God and communes with the Father in prayer. Private prayer of the individual believer is in view here. Not so much the matter of corporate prayer of which Jesus speaks elsewhere. So then, with this in mind, what practical guidance does Jesus give each one of us on how to maintain a right attitude to private prayer? Let me suggest four rules now of secret supplication. Four rules for secret supplication that Jesus gives us here. Let's look again at verses 6 and 7. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they're going to be heard for their many words. Rule number one that Jesus gives for private prayer: go into your room. Go into your room. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, find privacy for private prayer. Now, as I've already mentioned, it's not wrong to pray publicly in other settings. Family prayer, praying in the prayer meeting, praying, giving thanks perhaps in a public place for a meal that you're about to eat and so on. These are by definition before men. But what he's saying here is when it comes to your time of personal prayer with God, take practical steps to avoid the temptation of ostentation and display in your prayers. The best way is to let your personal prayer life be a hidden affair. In other words, you must engage yourself in secret supplication. That's true for all of us, that we lead busy lives. Prayer so easily is squeezed out. You have the busy mom at home with the kids, perhaps a businessman and busy in the office, young people at home sharing a room with siblings, or perhaps you're a student and you live in a dorm with other roommates. It's hard to find time to go to your room and be in private. Perhaps for some of us here this evening, we need to get creative. We need to put some angles between ourselves and the crowd. Go for a walk, perhaps. Redeem that time during the commute in the morning and the evening. Look for times when you can have some quiet. Don't merely spend those few precious moments of quiet on yourself, but offer them up as a sacrifice, as it were, to your Father in heaven. That's the first rule Jesus gives. Go into your room. The second rule for private prayer is shut your door. Shut your door. Now, once again, in the overall context of this chapter, here's a check upon a heart that wants to be seen. What Jesus is saying is shut your door on your human audience. But here also is practical wisdom. You see, it's not enough just to go into your room. You must also close the door. That is to say, you must remove distractions. Remove yourself from everything that will distract you in prayer. Not only must you remove yourself from the ability of others to see you, but you must remove the ability for you to see others. What is it in your home? What is it in whatever place it is that you pray that can be a matter of distraction to you? Again, we live in a country, and indeed the West in general, a culture that conditions us to be comfortable with noise and crowds rather than with silence and solitude. This is a generation that comes home from school or from work and has to turn on the television and the radio and the CD player and the laptop and perhaps ignore all four of them. Because you have to have the company of the noise, something to distract you. This is a generation uncomfortable to be alone without some kind of distraction. A generation, I think, really this shows, is a generation that's ill at ease with its own skin, so to speak. But it should not be this way with the child of God. So I would ask you this evening, what is it that distracts you during your time of secret supplication? If it cannot be silenced completely, then you should minimize the distraction. When you go to your room and close the door, switch off the television. Take the earplugs out of your ears and switch the iPod off. Whatever it is in the room that's distracting, shut the door, so to speak. Remove it from you. and so enter into the presence of God undistracted. Go into your room, Jesus says. Shut your door, he says. Thirdly, he says, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. In other words, we are to consider the God to whom we pray. He is your Father. There is so much that could be said on this point. You do not come to an angry God that you have to somehow placate by spending a long time in prayer. You come to the Father who loves you. Suffice to say, this lends confidence to your prayers. And I'd really like to save a longer study of this thought to the preface to the Lord's Prayer that we're going to consider next week. But who is it that you come to in prayer? He is your Father. But Jesus also says that He is in secret. When Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret, He's not referring to your hiddenness. Although, of course, that will be true if you've taken the first steps and gone into your room and closed the door. But rather, He's saying that your Father is in secret. He is in the secret place, is the way the New King James renders the original. So He's speaking here not so much of secret prayer to God as He is prayer to the secret God. Jesus says God is in the secret place. What does He mean by that? What difference will it make to your prayers in knowing that when you come to God, you come to a God who is hidden, a God who abides in secret? Well, for one thing, the fact that we pray to a God who abides in secret, this rules out the use of images when you are praying. Whether those images are physical or whether those images are the mental imaginations of your mind. Oh, but it helps me focus, says one. Oh, but it helps me feel a closeness to God, says another. God is very clear in the second commandment that there are to be no images, no representations of God, which by definition will be misrepresentations of God. And so you will find yourself praying not to the true God who is in secret, but a God rather of your own invention. Another thing that this teaches us is that it calls for faith when you pray. The fact that your Father is in secret calls for faith, does it not? Hebrews 11:1, that well-known verse, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it is the evidence of things not seen. How often it is when you and I come to prayer that you feel nothing. You don't feel particularly close to God. You certainly can't see anything. And you may perhaps be asking yourself, am I just praying to these four walls? Are my prayers simply hitting the ceiling and falling back to the ground again? The fact that we call to the God that is in secret calls for faith, without which, Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God. And so it is that when you bow by your bedside and pray, you are with eyes of faith perceiving the invisible God. Like Moses in Hebrews 11:27, by faith you endure as seeing Him who is invisible. Prayer is made to the God that is in secret. And also, who is it to whom we pray? He is your Father who will reward you openly. You see, like the secret gift in verse 4, the secret prayer is also rewarded openly. Once again, as we saw last week, this is not a reward that is merited by your efforts and your spiritual disciplines, but rather this is a reward of grace. Listen to what the Puritan Thomas Manton says on this passage. How doth God reward our prayers, he asks, not for any worth or dignity that is in them. What merit can there be in begging? What doth a beggar deserve in begging alms? But it is out of His own grace and mercy, having by promise made Himself, as it were, a debtor to a poor, faithful, and believing supplicant. Hear what Manton's saying there. God has made Himself your debtor. What a marvelous thought. As you come to your Father in prayer, He is your debtor by covenant. He has taken upon Himself a promise that He will answer according to His will. And so the reward of secret prayer certainly is a reward that will be rewarded openly in heaven. We saw that last week. But in this matter of secret prayer is perhaps most commonly and most obviously rewarded openly by being answered openly. In other words, you don't have to wait until heaven to see the fruit of your secret prayer. He rewards your secret prayer openly by answering your secret prayer openly. And is that not something that you experience again and again in this life? How often have you prayed for something or for someone over and over again, perhaps over a very long period of time? And you've been deeply exercised about this thing. And indeed, you have entered your room and you have shut your door and you have knelt by your bed again and again. Perhaps not another soul in this world knew this need, but only God. And then God, in His grace, has answered that prayer. And He has answered that prayer in such a clear and open way that none could deny it. Indeed, so irrefutable was this answer to prayer that the human audience you avoided when you prayed in secret becomes the human audience that sees the hand of God and praises God openly for your prayer in secret. And that is the way it ought to be. Go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The first, second, and third rules we've seen. The fourth one is found in verse 7, where Jesus exhorts us, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do. Vain repetitions. How is it that we as Christians can use vain repetitions in our private prayers? Well, there are a lot of ways we can do this, and let me just give you a few of them. One is that by saying set prayers repetitively. By saying set prayers repetitively. This is perhaps best known within the Roman Catholic Church with Hail Marys and Our Fathers and so forth. But certainly evangelicals are not without excuse here. One thinks, for instance, of the prayer of Jabez phenomenon. Say this prayer every day for 30 days and God will do great things. Vain repetitions. But isn't it often more subtle than that? Is it not true, and do you not find in your experience that your prayer lists, which are very, very helpful tools for prayer, quickly degenerate into the same repetitive routine? So that prayer is no longer a meaningful and contemplative and intelligent communication with God and communion with your Father in heaven. Rather, it becomes the meaningless mantra of God bless A, God bless B, God bless C, Amen. And now I can go out of my room and get on with my day. Vain repetitions, you see. What sort of a relationship would it be that you have with your best friend if every time you got together with them over your Starbucks or whatever it is you do, and all you did was have exactly the same conversation every single time? Exactly the same words. This is what happens when the spiritual discipline of prayer becomes an end in itself, rather than a means to an end, even of communion with your Father in heaven, and of supplicating Him for things that are agreeable to His will. Prayer so easily becomes a drudgery, because we see it less as the adventure of entering into the presence of our Heavenly Father, and more it resembles all the charm of picking up the same old shopping list and making a late evening trip to Walmart in the rain to pick up the same old grocery. Not a very appealing prospect. And frankly, for many of us, we need to look again at this matter of private prayer and the vain repetitions that so often dog them. We must change up our lists, or indeed if those lists are becoming a hindrance to communion with God in prayer, pitch them altogether. Enter into the presence of God. Use that new prayer calendar that you found in your mailbox this morning. Pray for different people on different days, different needs. And avoid the vain repetitions that Jesus speaks of. Another way in which we use vain repetitions is by not thinking what we're saying. Not thinking what we're saying. Listen to this a little saying from John Bunyan. He says, "When thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words be without a heart." Let me say that again. You have to think about that one, don't you? Let thy heart be without words rather than let thy words be without a heart. It's all too easy in our private prayers to fill our prayers with thoughtless chatter and pious fillers. We use the same old terminology and the needle somehow gets stuck and we find ourselves saying the same thing over and over again. And once again, brainless mantras take the place of prayer in the presence of God. I had a seminary professor on one occasion, it was their common practice to begin the class with prayer. And he said, "Let's start the class with prayer." And he said, "Father in heaven, we thank you for this food. Amen." Now, in fairness, it was a night class and he was very tired. But don't we sometimes catch ourselves doing the same kind of thing? We're so used to the same little prayer. Perhaps even when we give thanks for our food, the same little mantra comes out of our lips. Vain repetitions. Are we thinking about what we are saying? We are not to use these vain repetitions. One other way in which we do this, Jesus says when we do this, we're resembling the heathen. We use vain repetitions by resembling the heathen with their prayers. How could it be possible that a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a Christian man or woman, could have a prayer life that degenerates into the kind of prayer life that the pagans have? Well, what kind of a prayer life do the pagans have? Well, you see, they adopt a wrong understanding of prayer, don't they? This is what one commentator says of this. He says, instead of trusting a father to fulfill their needs, they think they must badger a reluctant deity into taking notice of them. It is an approach to prayer which values quantity and perhaps volume rather than quality. Is this the attitude you have in prayer, where you value quantity and perhaps volume rather than quality? It's a subtle thought. But how often it pops into your mind when you pray. The longer your prayer is, the more obligated God becomes to answer your prayer. Now, you understand it's not long prayers that Jesus is condemning. Indeed, when you read the Gospels, you find Jesus frequently spent whole nights in prayer. And there's nothing wrong with following that example per se. But what is wrong is the attitude that accompanies them. Jesus says they think they will be heard for their many words. That's how pagans pray. They think they will be heard for their many words. Let me again quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this subject. He says, "Great saints have always spent much time in prayer and in the presence of God. Therefore, we tend to think that the way to be a saint is to spend much time in prayer and in the presence of God. But the important point about the great saint is not that he spent much time in prayer. He did not keep his eye on the clock. He knew he was in the presence of God. He entered into eternity, as it were. Prayer was his life. He could not live without it." Here's the important thing. "But he was not concerned about remembering the length of time. The moment we begin to do that, it becomes mechanical and we have ruined everything." Do you hear what the doctor is saying here? Do you think that you are being heard because of the length of your prayers? Because of the many words you are using? Jesus says, think again. Do you keep an eye on the clock? Do you keep a sort of mental tally of your performance in prayer and assume that you somehow obligated God to answer you because you spent the whole night in prayer? This is the mechanical way of the heathen. And we might also add the mechanical way of the legalist. Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." My friends, your Father in heaven is not some kind of cosmic slot machine. The more coins you put into the machine, the more He is obligated to give you what demands you are making of Him. And so the question after making your private prayer should not be, how long did I pray? But rather it should be, have I truly prayed? Have I truly experienced communion with God? Have I truly poured my heart out before Him as He has commanded me in Scripture? Your assurance of being heard in secret supplication is your Father's love for you in Christ, and it is not your performance. And thank God that it is so. Because if it demanded your performance, if it demanded a certain amount of our Father's, if it demanded a certain length of time in prayer, where would we be? And what sort of answers would we be receiving? Very few, I dare say. So then here are Jesus' four rules for secret supplication. Go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father in secret, and do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. But He doesn't just leave us with four rules, does He? He gives us a word of encouragement to pray in verse 8. He says, do not be like them. Why? For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. You see, there's the encouragement. Don't be like them. Divest yourself of the need to be sung by men. Why? Because your Father knows what you need before you've even asked Him. Your Father knows. Three simple words, but they're packed with comfort for the one who is struggling with prayer. No one may know what it is you bring to Him in prayer, but your Father knows. No one else may understand what's on your heart. Jesus says, your Father knows. No one else may even know whatever the particular surrounding circumstances are, but your Father knows. Maybe you can't even find the words to express the matter in your prayer. Your Father knows, Jesus says. And who better than He? Listen to what John says in 1 John 3. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. This is the practice of secret supplication, and I wonder what we know of it this evening in our own Christian experience. The practice of secret supplication is accompanied by the practice of secret self-denial. And I want to say just a few words on verses 16 to 18 in closing this evening. Jesus' main teaching on the subject of fasting is found in chapter 9. We're going to save a more in-depth study of this subject till then, Lord willing. But the point that He makes in addressing fasting here is not so much to give us the doctrine of fasting, but rather it's simply to illustrate this principle of keeping up appearances once again. Why is it that we do this? We keep up appearances with men rather than with God. As I'm sure you know, fasting in Scripture, generally speaking, means the abstinence of anything which is legitimate in and of itself, usually food and drink, for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. In other words, we're dealing with the subject of denying self, holding ourselves back from something that is in itself legitimate, so we can address ourselves perhaps to some spiritual discipline like prayer. As expected here, Jesus shows us again the self-denial of the Pharisee in verse 16. Listen to this. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Again, don't be like the hypocrites when it comes to fasting. They have a sad face. Another deliberate attempt to draw attention to themselves. But this sad face belies a sad heart. That they may appear to men to be fasting. Their hearts may be rejoicing at all the attention they're getting. But really, in God's estimation, their heart is in a sad condition. And that ultimately can only lead to a sad outcome. And the sad outcome is the same as the one we've seen with hypocritical almsgiving. And this evening with hypocritical prayer, He says, assuredly they have their reward. Once again, appearances before men is all they will get. And in contrast to this, the self-denial of the Christian is to act normal. Act normal. Anoint your head. Wash your face. Don't appear to men to be fasting. He concludes with the same encouragements that your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. So then, supplication and self-denial. What we have once again from the lips of our Master is a summons to go back to our secret place of prayer and examine ourselves. Do these words not resound within you? Do they not demand a response of self-examination? How is it that you exercise your piety? Do you exercise it as an end in itself, as disciplines which, when performed, will buy you credits with God? Or rather, do you perform them as a means of grace to receive His promised blessings? Do you exercise these acts of piety before men to be seen by them? Or rather, do you perform them before your Father in heaven, who sees in secret and has promised to reward you openly? May the Lord bless this message to our hearts, and may we each find grace to apply it in our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, teach us when we pray to forget all about ourselves, to forget all about the things that distract us, and to so commune with You that the things of this world will grow so very dim, and we will see You in Your glory and Your Son at Your right hand, and we will read the promises of Scripture and plead them with You, and so see those prayers offered in the secret place rewarded openly. O Heavenly Father, how we struggle with prayer, how the devil loves to put obstructions before us, how our flesh mitigates against us with weariness and every other kind of distraction. Give us fresh supplies of Your grace, we pray. Make us a praying people. May we not sin by failing to pray for one another in this congregation. And may we not sin by entering into Your presence only to be seen by others who are present. And Lord God, we ask and pray that You would so enable us not to simply be hearers of this word, but doers of it, that we may see Your Spirit at work in our Christian experience, that we may see a measured change in our prayer lives, that we may no longer utter to You vain repetitions, that we may no longer seek the applause of men, but that we may go into our room and close the door and pray to our Father that is unseen, that we may cease from vain repetitions, and so we may see You at work in our lives and blessing us abundantly. Hear our prayers, we pray, and bless these words. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.